We're in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. So we're going to finish Luke chapter 9 as we're working our way through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. You can just listen if you like. And as they were going, that is the disciples and Jesus, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to receive the hard words of Jesus today? Not to just understand them, God, but to believe them and to be changed by them. We pray that in all of this, you would help us to see the preeminence of your Son, his worthiness, and his calling on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about this seriously, too. What is most valuable to you in this world? Like, in your life, in this world, what's the most valuable thing? For some of you, it'll be a relationship or a person. For others, it might be a career or a possession. For some of you, it could even be something illicit or illegal, like your habit. Right. When I think about it, like when I think about what's the most valuable thing that I have in this world, it would be first, by a lot, my family, my wife and kids. I feel so rich because of them. And then after that, it would be you, the church, this church family. Those are the two most valuable things in my life in this world. So whatever it is, think about those things. What is that thing that matters to you more than anything else, that has more value than anything else? And now ask yourself, what would I do for that? To lay hold of it, to keep it, to protect it? Right, some of us think, like, I would do anything. And the first things that come to mind is, like, I would steal, lie, cheat, or kill for that person or for those things. They're that important to me. And while that's maybe a dark place to go, a lot of us go there, right? But that's not even that big of a deal. I mean, murder's a big deal, don't get me wrong. It's not saying a lot that you would kill for what you treasure. Because what does that mean? It means like, you're willing to take something from somebody else in order to keep something that you value. That's not virtuous. The better question is what would you be willing to sacrifice in order to keep or maintain or obtain that so valuable relationship, person, or thing? Would you be willing to lay down your life rather than take someone else's? Would you be willing to die for it? What would you do for what is most valuable, for what has supreme worth? So think about that thing that's in your mind that is most valuable. And now recognize Jesus is infinitely more valuable than that. Infinitely more valuable than they are. It's important for us to keep this in mind as we're looking at this passage, because what we see in this passage is that Jesus has high demands. High demands on his people. So what I want us to see is a simple truth made up of two parts. Hold on to this. If you get this, I think you'll understand the passage. Jesus demands everything from you because he is worth everything in you. That's it. Now, in this passage, we see that Jesus does demand everything. And a lot of us get that. Like, Jesus has a high demand. There's a high calling. There's a cost. We get that. But what sometimes we forget is that Jesus isn't just arbitrarily demanding things of us. He is calling us to a certain way of being, not just doing, but of being. And he can make these demands of us because he is worthy of everything in us. So what Jesus does in this passage is he lays out three simple principles, really. Three simple principles. He's saying, if you are going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then you're going to have to leave home, right? Metaphorically. You're going to have to leave home. Secondly, if you're going to follow me, you have to do it now or never. But you can't be putting this off. And number three, Jesus says, if you're going to be following me, you need to learn to hate. And specifically, you're going to need to learn to hate the things you used to love. Look at this first two verses here where Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you will need to leave home. Verses 57 and 58, right? The very first thing we see here is that we have this enthusiastic person who comes up to Jesus. Jesus and the disciples are rolling through town. This guy comes up and he's super pumped. He's excited. He's energetic. He's on fire. He goes, Jesus, I want to follow you anywhere you go. Wherever you go, I'm all in. And I don't know if you know this, but preachers love enthusiastic people like this. They get all excited because they know like, wow, that person is all in, right? They're just ready to go for it. Churches love these super enthusiastic people too, because, well, what? They tend to do what you tell them to do. Or you get the super enthusiastic newbie like, man, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do anything. Well, what Jesus wants you to do is tithe 50% and he wants you to serve on 5 committees, right? Churches will exploit people like this all the time. We're eager for the enthusiastic because, wow, they're so excited and we're all so bored. But Jesus doesn't respond that way to this guy with enthusiastic words. Good words. I'm going to follow you anywhere. But if those words are coming out of a place of ignorance where he doesn't actually know what Jesus expects of a disciple, if he doesn't actually know what the cost is for following Jesus, these words are not just ignorant, they're ill-advised. And they're not just that, they ultimately aren't going to go anywhere. See, Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he's not calling us to follow him on a vacation. It's not a walkabout. It's not an exercise routine. It's not part-time or temporary. This is everything. So when this enthusiastic man comes up and he's like, Jesus, I'm in. I want to follow you everywhere. Jesus, he hears the enthusiastic offer. He drops some harsh reality on this guy in verse 58. He throws cold water on him. It's almost like Jesus is trying to talk him out of it. I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So get what he's saying. Listen, animals have it better than I do right now. Animals have homes, and I don't. And the reason even animals have homes is because this world is their home. It's not my home. And if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be your home either. You will have nowhere to sleep if you're going to follow me. So understand, right? When Jesus drops this harsh reality and he says, if you're going to follow me anywhere, then you're going to follow me into homelessness. That's what Jesus is telling this young man. You're going to follow me into homelessness. When he's saying that, Jesus is not teaching a universal poverty theology, where every Christian is expected to sell all of their goods and give it all away and live a life of minimalistic existence. That's not what the Bible calls us to. In the Bible, we see both rich and poor together in one people of God. We see it in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We see it throughout church history. Jesus is not preaching a poverty gospel where God is more pleased with you if you have less money than more money. There's a lot to say about wealth and money, and there are a lot of dangers that come with it. But when Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to follow me into homelessness, he's not preaching poverty theology. He is explaining that there is a consequence for following Jesus. And in the first century context, while Jesus was alive doing his earthly ministry, if you're going to follow him, you're going to roll with him, then you are adopting a homeless lifestyle, not just because you are traveling, not just because you're staying from place to place, but because you are also now going to be hated, viewed as a heretic by your own people. You're going to be maligned. You're going to be betrayed. bigger than the temporary loss of a physical home in the first century is a principle of homelessness that Jesus says is our reality. You see, everybody who's going to follow Jesus, regardless of when you live or where you live, everybody must leave home to follow Jesus. We leave home in that we have to adopt a kind of worldly or cultural homelessness in light of choosing a spiritual home that is very different from what the world has to offer. Right? We have a spiritual home kept for us in heaven. We await a spiritual kingdom that we're a part of now, but we can't see with our eyes. We are here in this world, but we don't really belong to it anymore. It used to be home, but now the Bible says we're strangers here because we have a different set of eyes, we have a different heart, we have a different set of values. What the world loves and lives for, we no longer love and live for, at least in principle, right? So this world is not our home anymore. I mean, we live here, but it's not home, not anymore. There's a few passages to consider that make this point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to what Paul says. He says, our citizenship, right, where we derive our sense of corporate identity, where do we belong, where's our home? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Paul makes it clear, listen, where do we belong? In this world, we belong here in that God has sent us into the world to love our neighbors and to preach the good news, but it's not home anymore. Home is somewhere else. Home is where Jesus reigns and lives in a redemptive manner. Home is where we will dwell with God and his people forever. It will eventually come to earth. We are awaiting for that return, but until then, we are somewhat homeless. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're waiting. We're waiting. We are in between. Peter refers to Christians as sojourners, right? Exiles in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, right? Sojourners meaning that you're traveling through, you're passing through. You don't live here, but you're here now temporarily, and you're longing for your home. In fact, most sojourners are on their way home. So as you're passing through on your way home, as you're an exile, that is, as you are not just a passer through, but you are a stranger here. You don't fit here. You are not like the others. You've been exiled out. As sojourners and exiles here, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war in your soul. But keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So get this. Everybody who adopts to follow Jesus, like everybody who says, I've believed in Christ and I'm going to follow him, they are leaving home. Because this world that used to own us and define us and tell us what we're about and how we're valued is no longer in control. The Christian chooses a kind of cultural homelessness in order to follow Jesus, finding a home in a place that we cannot see with our eyes or walk to with our feet, but one that we wait for with our hearts, knowing that it will eventually come to us. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to leave home. This world is not going to be where you put your hope and your trust and where you find your rest. Now, for some of us, that's hard because, well, we live here and we have houses or townhouses. Or maybe you haven't even bought your first home, but maybe you have your first apartment. And it feels so good, right? You're paying rent, you're earning your keep, you got your place, you're fixing it up, you got this, you got the big TV, you got the fake fireplace, right? That's keeping you warm in the winter. You got your gaming system, you got your stereo, you got that mister that puts out the essential oils. I don't know what that thing is. And you put it all together and it feels so good, right? Because that's your home, right? Or maybe you buy a really expensive air filter and put it in your study so you can smoke cigars in there, but then your wife gets mad because you can still smell it, so you can't really do it. But anyways, the point, I don't know what you're going through, but the point is you have this home and you build it and you love it and you care for it and all that's fine, that's good. It's not wrong to call where you live home. You should be practicing hospitality out of that place. You should enjoy the good gifts that God gives you, but you have to know that if you're going to follow Jesus, you will be culturally and worldly, in a sense, homeless, that where you stay now is temporary. You can't hold on to it too tightly. Jesus calls you. He calls you to leave home. And he doesn't just call you to leave home in general. He's not calling you to leave home for a cause or a purpose. Jesus is calling you to leave home for him. He will come first. If you're going to follow me, Jesus says, you're going to have to leave home. Secondly, if you're going to follow me, it's now or it's never. In verses 59 and 60, he's making this point. Another one is told by Jesus, follow me. And what does this guy say? Lord, let me first go and just bury my father. Anybody object to that? Does that sound like a bad thing? I like this guy. I like to say because he's caring for his parents. His dad is either very sick and about to die, or he has died. And he's like, I want to go with you, Jesus, but I got to take care of my dad. Now, as a person who takes care of his elderly and ailing parents, I respect this guy. I like this guy. I would probably hang out with this guy. It's not unreasonable at all. Jesus calls a man and he says, I got to do this. And Jesus has some really hard words for him. Do you read them? It's awkward. It comes off harsh. Now, before we get into these harsh words, why would Jesus have those harsh words? Why that reaction? Isn't this man just doing his best? I mean, really, in a sense, he's valuing family, and he knows it's my responsibility to take care of people. I've got to bury his dad. I've got to arrange for the funeral. I've got to pay the bills. What's wrong with that? And on top of that, there's this whole cultural expectation that this has to be done. I think we are appalled, maybe, or maybe we're at least a little disturbed. Maybe we just raise an eyebrow at the way Jesus is responding when he says, hey man, let the dead bury the dead. Maybe we raise an eyebrow or balk at that because we're stuck on this guy's commitment to his family, and we've altogether missed the grace of Jesus' invitation. Before this man has anything to say, what happens? Jesus comes up to him, and he says, follow me. Follow me. That is an act of grace. That invitation is an act of undeserved mercy. Do any of you know what it's like to be picked last for softball? All right, Sarah and me, last for softball. All right, oh, there's another one. All right, last for softball. That's a terrible experience, right? I finally got out of that because for some reason, they started to pick me as the captain in high school of these teams in gym, even though I didn't have skills, but they did it because I think it's just a mystery of God. The teacher would say, all right, Joe, you're the captain. Maybe it was mercy because she didn't like me being picked last and I was maybe upset about it. I don't remember, but I was always picked. And then here's the thing, I'd be picked as the captain and so I would pick all of the real shy, timid girls that didn't like the games and then I would pick the crazy metalheads who didn't like the sports either but who would go crazy in class and I'd push them together and it was amazing. Anyways. So you know what it's like to be picked last, right? It means that nobody wants you, right? That's what it means. Nobody wants you, not on this team, because you stink at softball. I can't catch. I can hit, but I can't catch. I'm terrified of that ball. Like I'm running away from the ball because I'm afraid it's going to hit me in the face. So it means you're no good. You're not wanted on the team. Now, if somebody were to seek you out and go like, man, would you be on my team? That'd be like, whoa, it's a big deal. So consider this, why on earth would Jesus invite a sinner to be on Team Jesus? Why would Jesus want you? Listen, you shouldn't be picked last. You shouldn't be picked at all to be on Team Jesus. I certainly shouldn't. And yet there he is, this is what he does. The creator of the universe, the redeemer of the lost, Jesus, God incarnate, comes up and finds the most sinful of sinners and says, I want you to be with me. And I'm going to do everything it takes. I'm going to do everything so that you can be cleansed and made right to not just be on my team, but play on my team and be effective. I'm going to do everything for you. All you have to do is believe. That's what Jesus does. Grace upon grace, mind-bending, blowing grace. Then homeboy says, sounds good, Jesus, but I gotta take care of some business. Listen, we might not like how Jesus is responding in this situation, or we might find it a little bit curious, or like, oh my, you know, I don't really know. Like, what do I say? How do I explain this? First of all, don't try to explain away Jesus, okay? Don't talk back to Jesus. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. Our job is to try to understand what he's doing here, not to try to work around it. Here's a man who's got this invitation of eternal grace. And he says, it's good, but first I got to go take care of my family. I got to go bury my father. And Jesus therefore says, let the dead bury their dead. You don't get it. It's a pun, really. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. If you're going to be with me, you're going to be spiritually alive. This is something different. If you're going to come, you got to come now. Your calling now takes precedent over all of this worldly business. And don't be confused. There are some crazy, bizarro, nutty preachers out there that want to turn this into a thing like where Jesus is forbidding funerals or Jesus is forbidding burials and stuff like that. He's not doing that. He's not forbidding family care. Jesus' point really is a little more complicated than that. He's dealing with excuses. There will always be business to attend to. You will always be busy. You will always have something. You will always have a responsibility that is calling for your attention and calling for you to be committed to it rather than Jesus. When Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's now or never, what he's saying is that there, you are going to have to abandon some cultural values if you're going to put Christ first. Now, for a lot of us, that's weird because we like to think about Jesus. We like to think about little Jesus, right? Little Jesus who can just fit as a piece into the puzzle of our lives, right? Hey, our lives looks pretty good, right? We got our politics worked out. You know, maybe you got your career on track or it's working pretty good. You got your relationship, you know, family, maybe the house. I mean, whatever it is, maybe you're starting to figure out your life, right? You're like, it's looking pretty good. Maybe only half of that puzzle is together. And then you find Jesus and you're like, hey, look at that. He fits right in there too. Nice little piece of the puzzle. That's not how it works. Not with Jesus. Jesus isn't a piece of your puzzle. You become a piece of the puzzle that is Jesus. We see, we get it backwards. We think like Jesus is like an add-on. Jesus is like an app. Jesus, you know, Jesus is like an energy boost. Like when I go to that Jamba Juice and they say, hey, you want a boost? And I go, what kind of boost you got? And they're like, we got like 50 kind of boosts. We can give you energy. We make you sleepy. I'm like, cool, give me these. And like, we think like Jesus is a boost that's going to make our lives better. And Jesus says, no, I'm the life. I'm the whole thing. So if you're going to follow me, everything else has to fall into its appropriate space. Do not delay. If you delay now, you're going to delay later. You've got to make this decision because you don't have tomorrow. Nobody has promised tomorrow. So what does Jesus say to him? He says, let the dead go and bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus seems to be indicating to this person that he's spiritually alive. I'm not sure, but it looks that way, right? Let the spiritually dead bury the dead. In contrast to this guy, you should be proclaiming the kingdom. If he's not a believer, he's being invited into this, but it sounds like this guy is struggling and he's in the midst of it. And Jesus is saying, listen, man, you've been called, you've been made new. You need to get going. Let's go. If you're going to follow me, Jesus says there's a cost to following me. You're going to leave home. It's now or never. And thirdly, you're going to have to learn to hate. You're going to have to learn to hate. Verses 61 and 62. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And so Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here we have another brother who says, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but not right now. I've got to take care of something first. Let me go say goodbye. Again, who can hate this guy? I can't hate this guy. He wants to say goodbye. He's leaving his family to follow Jesus. That's how I read it. It just makes so much sense. Hey, everybody, I love you. You're so important to me, but Jesus is more important, so I'm out. I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, we really don't know the details. All we know is that we have another brother saying that he will follow Jesus, but not now. That's what he's saying. He's hesitating. He's delaying again. The problem here ultimately is a hierarchy of values. This guy has elevated family above Jesus, even at this point. When Jesus says, come now, he says, no. His answer is no. No, not now, not on your time, not as you ask me, not when you demand it, but in my time and in my way, I'm going to come. And man, that is 21st century suburban Chicago mentality. I'll do it my way. I'm more than willing to do what I want to do. If you're asking me to do something and I don't want to do it, I better get something out of it, or maybe I'm not really interested. We want to go our way into everything. Jesus talks about this perspective, this hierarchy that we tend to have in our lives, right? And for a lot of us, right, we put family way at the top. I know I do. I put family way at the top. My wife and my kids, they make me, well, I say killionaires because my last son his name is Killian. So I'm like a killionaire, right? I'm richer than Trump, and I'm smarter with my mouth. I don't say dumb things in public as much. So I'm super rich because of my family. I love them so much. And so I resonate with this, but we have a tendency to exalt family, especially in the church, to exalt family above Jesus. You know how I know? Can you guess? Well, there's a lot of ways. Sports might be an indication. Don't get me wrong. I'm not hating on people that have sports responsibilities on Sunday. I'm just saying that what we do with our time and our lives, with our families, and with our church, it can say something about where our hearts are at and what comes first. It's certainly not wrong to miss worship on the Lord's day, to be gone, to be doing things. Like, we understand that. And certainly we're not a church that, you know, beats people up or makes people feel bad for missing a service. But when our children run the whole of our lives, when our children's schedule dictates what comes first and what comes last in our home life, we have an idolatrous situation where the family is centered around a human being. It doesn't have to be kids. Sometimes it's the dad. Sometimes it's the dad that is the center of the universe in that home, and everything revolves around him. Sometimes it's the mom. It's the mother. It's supposed to be, if we're following Jesus, right? It's supposed to be Christ. That's the one around whom everything should center. So really, there's this hierarchy that we tend to have in our lives that demotes Jesus. And so this is why in Luke 14, Jesus has some really hard words about what it means to be a disciple. So just listen to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's crazy, right? That's hard. Those are hard words. You can't be my disciple if you don't hate your family, even yourself. Now we know because of everything else that Jesus says about how we feel about ourselves and how we're supposed to feel about our family and our neighbors, that hate, as we think about it, is not what Jesus is talking about. But what he is saying is that comparatively, we should be hating everything else in life. Because Jesus is supposed to be so loved, so highly exalted, so much in first place in our lives that everything else is such a distant second that it doesn't even qualify. Compared to our love for Jesus, our affection for these things in the world that are good could be considered hatred. Or if we keep going, in verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, once he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to actually sit down and consider the cost. Are you going to be my disciple? Because what I'm asking for is not a piece of you. Jesus says, I'm asking for all of you. I want all of it. I don't want half of your heart, half of your life, half of your devotion, half of your interest. I want all of you. And would any of you feel any different if we're talking about you and your spouse? Well, you want half of them? Well, I just want half of your love, half. If you just be faithful to me, maybe 50% of the time, that's enough? No, you want the exclusive relationship. And Jesus can demand everything because he's worth everything. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, everything gets reprioritized in our lives. And verse 62 pushes this issue, right? So Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the metaphor, right, the example is, you know, if you're plowing, you got your hands on the plow and you're ready to go. You got the ox pulling, you're doing your thing in the field. That's about as far as my farming agricultural knowledge goes. But I do know that if you look back and you're not looking forward, the lines get crooked, the job gets sloppy, and things don't get done. It's not going to work. Jesus says, if you're doing that, if you're looking back and you're not paying attention, you're not fit. And specifically here, really, if we're getting down to it, this idea of looking back is looking back to the old way, the old life, looking back to the world where we used to find our identity and our values. Those of us that look back and long for that, we're not fit for the kingdom. You got to learn to hate that world in comparison to your love for Jesus. Listen, I tell everybody I have a love-hate relationship with the Fox Valley. I love it. We've got amazing restaurants now. Finally, praise the Lord. We got great restaurants. The wait is like an hour and a half to 2 hours if you go at the wrong time, but they are amazing. We've got Swedish Days and Riverwalk and all kinds of festivals, and we've got theater and art galleries, and we've got good schools, and we've got cool people, and we've got parks. People here tend to value education and family. We think it's safe. But then I hate the Fox Valley at the same time because of the materialism and greed and superficiality, for the lying and the pretending and the gossiping, for the judging. I hate it that we say we value education, but only for what it's going to pay us in the end. I hate that we seem to love family, but we really don't know how to function as families. There's a lot of brokenness and evil here that I hate. It's okay to love your city, to love your place, but you also have to hate it. If you can't, then you aren't seeing things well. If you can't, then you aren't following Jesus. See, Jesus, when he calls you, and he is calling you, when Jesus calls you, he's calling you to put him first. Jesus demands everything from you, because he is worthy of everything in you. So let me just wrap it up with this. Let me just try to make this point this way. When we say that Jesus demands everything from you because he is worthy of everything in you, to say that Jesus is worthy is different from saying that salvation is worth it. These are two different issues, okay, but they both matter. Before you can talk about whether or not salvation is worth it, you first have to talk about the fact that Jesus is worthy. What makes Jesus worthy of everything that is in us? What makes, so like when I think about my wife, she is worth a better husband than I am. That's the truth. She's worth a better husband than I am. She's worth a better husband than any of you are either, by the way. So I'm not just gonna throw myself under the bus, dudes. We're all under that bus together. Now, she's worth, and the reason she's worth an excellent, amazing husband is because she is a strong, godly, amazing, sacrificial, fun, funny woman, okay? She's amazing. So she's worth that because of who she is and because of what she does. So my job is to try to become the person she's worthy of. So when we say that Jesus is worthy of everything in you, that means that all of the demands that Jesus makes on your life are appropriate because he is worthy of all of your love and obedience and honor. Why? Because of who he is and what he has done. So one passage that I'll point out here is the passage that we read during the Lord's Supper in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to see how worthy he really is, if you want to see his preeminence, then we see this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So get this, Jesus is the creator. And not only is he the one who created all things that have been created were created for his pleasure, his enjoyment. It all belongs to him. It's all for him. And then it continues. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the one that sustains the universe by the word of his power. The whole cosmos, all creation, continues to operate as it is because Jesus himself says so. That's how preeminent Jesus is. And then it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is worthy of everything in you because he is the creator who created you. He is the sustainer who sustains you, and he is the redeemer who saves you. He is worthy of everything in you. He's worth it. And that's usually how we talk about things. Like, oh, well, this is worth it. It's worth it. Like, it's worth going to the gym and eating right because in the end, you're going to look good, right? In the end, you're going to have pecs and abs and lats and delts and quads and I don't know what, like all kinds of muscles that I don't believe in. I can't see them. I don't believe them. So we have all of these things, right, that we can look towards. Like, it'll be worth the pain, the affliction. I will suffer now for the payoff later. It's worth it. That's how we usually talk about it. So it's okay for us to say, like, listen, the cost of following Jesus is worth the salvation that we have. It is. That's fine. But that's secondary to Jesus being worthy of our obedience and our allegiance. Yes, salvation is worth the calling of Christ. But two things have to be made clear. Number one, salvation cannot be and is never earned by your obedience. The cost that Jesus is talking about here, the cost of discipleship, considering the cost, the high cost of following Jesus, that is not what saves you. That is the consequence of following Jesus as a saved person. So if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to walk with him and live as he calls you to live, it will cost you greatly consequentially. But salvation is free. This is the mind-blowing mercy and kindness of God, that not only would he want you to be on his team, not only would he want you to be reconciled to him, not only does he want you, a sinner, to be his friend, he will do everything to make that reconciliation a reality. He will save you. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. You can't do anything to pay back the debt that you owe. God does it all through Jesus. You only receive that gift through the open hands of faith and say thank you. And the person who has faith is the person who responds to the calling of Jesus. to give everything. So yes, salvation is free, but the consequence of following Jesus is costly. Look, I think if we're honest here, when we're thinking straight, we know that Jesus is worthy of all of our love and obedience and worship and adoration. We know this, right? And we know that salvation is worth it, right? Then why do we act like Jesus is offering us too little? Why do we think that Jesus is asking of us too much? It's because our judgment gets cloudy and we begin to drift back into a way of thinking and doing and eventually being that says, this world is my home. I still have time to take care of my business before I take care of the business Jesus wants me to take care of. We still love this world. It's hard because of something we talked about last week briefly as an aside. It's hard because we believe in comfortable Christianity, right? A kind of Christianity that really isn't Christianity at all. A Christianity that has with it as a part and parcel of the faith, like, hey, comfort. You know, like, hey, you can follow Jesus and be a Christian. And as long as everything in your life, as long as it fits with a comfortable lifestyle, everything should be good. Like, there's a lot of us who believe, maybe we don't articulate, but there's a lot of us who believe that God's plan for me is to walk with Jesus and have all of these things that have the American dream. Really, what we believe in is a prosperity gospel. That's what we believe in. God's plan for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. When any reading of Scripture will show you that while we have rich and poor among God's people, the plan of God for his people always includes persecution, hardship, suffering, affliction, and disappointment. Christianity is uncomfortable, inherently, because we have to deny ourselves and repent of our sin. It's uncomfortable because we have to say hard things to people that we love. It's uncomfortable because we have to love those who hate us and bless those who persecute us and curse us. Christianity is uncomfortable inherently, not comfortable. Comfortable Christianity isn't a thing. Well, it's a heretical thing. But comforting Christianity, that's different. See, Christianity is inherently comforting because in our affliction, in the hardness, in the difficulty of a Christian life in a broken world, we have the assurance that we belong to God and that nothing in this world can separate us from his love. We have this assurance that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. It's a comforting Christianity that doesn't change our circumstances, but changes our hearts in the midst of our circumstances. It fits us for our circumstances. Think about it. That's what Jesus is calling you to, isn't it? Follow me into difficulty, and I will be with you. You will be mine, and I will be yours. This is the invitation that Jesus gives to everyone. If you are willing to come to me, Jesus says, I will not turn you away. I will receive you. I will give you rest, and you will be mine. So let's go to him. Let's believe. Let's give ourselves to him. Let's turn away from our sin and self-directed lives. For every Christian here, we probably need to recommit, repent, like return in certain ways in our lives. Like we need to make new efforts towards being serious with the Lord and following Jesus. And maybe for others, it's the first time in your life where you're being confronted with the call of Jesus, that your life should no longer be about you. It should be about him and then others. Let's look to him together.